Your Bibles, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 27, book of Genesis and chapter 27. The story so far, for those of you who are new to our series, or those who have forgotten, or those who were asleep over the past few weeks, just to keep you up to date, right at the start of the book of Genesis, we have the story of creation. God makes a perfect world. And it didn't stay perfect for very long. Chapter 3, we have the fall, where sin enters into the world. But even in chapter 3, God gives a promise. It's a hint of a promise. It's a wonderful promise. And in Genesis 3, his promise is that one day, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. The seed of the woman. There's going to be somebody who's born into this world who will crush and destroy Satan and evil. And as we've progressed our way through the book of Genesis, we see that God chose a family. He chose a man called Abraham, and he chose Abraham to bless him, and he in turn, through his family, might be a blessing to the peoples of this world. This blessing that God has given to Abraham is passed on to his son Isaac. And then a few weeks ago, we saw Isaac and his wife had twins, Jacob and Esau. And in chapter 25, God gave an oracle. He gave a prophecy as such. And his prophecy was, out of these two twins who were unborn at this stage, the older would serve the younger. Esau, the eldest, would serve the youngest, Jacob. And so we know, even before these twins are born, that God's blessing, God's promises are going to be passed on through the family line of Jacob. The seed of the woman is going to come through Jacob's line. That's the story so far, and let's pick it up at chapter 27. But before we read chapter 27, just cast your eye a couple of verses before that. Verse 34 of chapter 26. That's actually where we left the story last week. So we'll start at verse 34 of chapter 26, and then we'll read on through into verse or chapter 27. So let's hear God's word. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I hear your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare it for me delicious food, and I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father and to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of the garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also brought delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why shall I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Amen. And you thought your family was dysfunctional? Nothing in comparison with this. But here's a question I want you to think about this morning. Does the end justify the means? Does the end justify the means? In other words, it doesn't really matter what you do, and it doesn't really matter how you do something, as long as you get the right outcome in the end. Let me give you an example of this. Say there's a criminal who's done something horrendous, some horrific crime, and people know he has committed this crime. The people who are trying to prosecute him, the police know, the lawyers know. The only problem is they just don't have the right evidence that will ensure a conviction in a court case. What should they do? Imagine somebody trying to prosecute him fabricates some evidence, and it goes to trial, and this man is convicted, and he's sentenced. Does the end justify the means? Got the right outcome. The person who's committed the crime receives his justice. He's sentenced. But the way they went about it, the means weren't right. They weren't moral. Does the end justify the means? What do you think? What would your response be to a situation like that? Does the end always justify the means? In this story we've just read, it's a long story, but I think it's important to read all of Scripture in these situations. In this story, we get the right outcome. There's a blessing that's going to be passed on, and it seems at the start it's going to be given to the eldest child, but we already know he's not going to get the blessing. God has made a prophecy in chapter 25 that the older will serve the younger. Jacob has already been chosen. And in this story, Jacob actually prospers. In the end, he receives the blessing and God's plans progress. But does all the lies, all the deceit, all the dreadful behavior of this chapter, and let's think about this. Jacob is a man who lies and deceives his blind, dying father. Is that acceptable in this situation? Does the end justify the means? He gets the blessing we know he's already going to get, but he goes about it in a horrendous manner. Is that acceptable? What does God think? Does God think that the end always justifies the means? Let's take a closer look at this story. This story really centers upon a blessing. And a blessing's meaningless to us. It's not something that we are familiar with in our culture and our society. But back in chapter 25, it talked about the birthright that was due to Esau as the eldest son. And the birthright's really our equivalent of a will. What you'll get from your father when your father dies. What he will inherit, the land he'll inherit, the crops he'll inherit, the cattle, and all the rest. We're sort of familiar with that, a birthright, something you will inherit when a member of your family dies. But actually, a blessing is something very different. It's not what you will get from your father, but it's actually something that God will give you. A blessing that comes from God alone. And God has chosen this family, and he has set his love upon this family, and he has set his special blessing upon them as well. And he chose Abraham, and God blessed him. He passed his blessing on to Abraham. And then that blessing was passed, after Abraham died, that blessing was passed on to Isaac. And now Isaac realizes that the end of his life is coming to an end. He's 137, good old age, as in this story here. He knows his life is coming towards an end. And he wants to make sure that this blessing is passed on to one of his sons. Now, to receive this blessing from God himself, was a really significant thing. For God's blessing to be upon you and your family. Now, the plan is for the eldest son, Esau, to be given the blessing. But he doesn't deserve it. Esau doesn't deserve this spiritual blessing from God. We know he doesn't deserve it because we read about his behavior in the first few verses we read. Right at the end of chapter 26, in verse 34, it tells us that he took a wife. Not just one wife. He actually took two wives. And he didn't marry from within his own people. He married two Hittite ladies. Now, I want you to think back earlier in this series, right at the first sermon that I preached, and it was Abraham's concern that Isaac was to marry. And his concern was that Isaac wouldn't marry from the people who lived in the land of Canaan, people like these Hittite women. God's concern is that his people wouldn't mix with these other nations. God didn't want them to intermarry with people who were living in the promised land, but were also destined to lose this promised land as well. God had called his people to be separate from these other nations. And Esau, he disobeys God's command and God's concern. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that Esau was an immoral, unholy man. And so he's not worthy to receive this blessing from God. Now, we don't know if Rebekah shared with Isaac what God had already told her. That oracle, whilst the two babies were struggling in her womb, God spoke to her and said, the older will serve the younger. There's going to be a reversal here. We don't know if she shared that with Isaac. But Isaac is blind in more ways than one. He's physically blind, he can't see, but he's also blind in his judgment. Esau doesn't deserve this blessing. The way he's living this life, the way he's disobeying God's commands. Esau is not fit for the blessing. Say, Isaac realizes he is old and he wants to pass on the blessing. And so he speaks to his eldest son. Look at verses 2 through to 4. He said, behold, I'm old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. And so the stage is set here for Esau to receive this blessing, even though he doesn't deserve it. But he's the wrong man. He's the wrong man in his behavior, but he's also the wrong man in God's plan. God has already told us the younger one is going to receive the blessing. And Rebekah knows this. And she overhears this conversation. Look at verse 5. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. She knows this is not the right person to receive the blessing. So what's she going to do? What's she going to do about this situation? She's going to go in and have a conversation with her husband. You've got the wrong son here. He's not right in his behavior, but he's also not right because God has promised it to the younger son, Jacob. Does she have a conversation? No. Does she leave it to God? Does she believe what we sung about this morning, that God is sovereign, that God is in control of all things? Does she leave it with God to work out his plans and his purposes? No. She schemes and she plans and she really wants to make sure that her youngest son, the one she loves more than Esau, Jacob, gets the blessing. And her plan, her devious plan, is to cook a meal herself while Esau's out trying to hunt for the food himself. And then Jacob will come in and he'll pretend that he is his brother. It seems a little bit far-fetched, but the blindness of Isaac makes it plausible, and it also makes it possible as well. But Jacob spots a problem. There's a really obvious problem. Look at verse 11. But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." There's a real risk. I'm very different from my brother. He's hairy. If he touches me, this could backfire spectacularly. Instead of getting the blessing, I could actually get the complete opposite. My father might curse me instead of blessing me. And so they continue this plan. He puts on his brother's clothes, and they put some fur on his hands, trying to pretend to imitate his brother. But Isaac isn't convinced. He's not convinced at the start when Jacob comes in with the food, all dressed up, imitating his brother. And he asks him on several occasions, "Who are you? Is it really you, Esau?" And he wants to touch, he wants to feel. And out of the mouth of Jacob comes a number of lies to his own father. Verse 19, Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Just the lie there is striking. Jacob said, "I am Esau." It's an obvious lie. "I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." What a lie. What a blasphemy against God. How did you find the food so quickly? Oh, it was God. God helped me. God blessed me. You think God was in this lie? You think God was in this scheme? You think God was in this deception? This is horrendous as he lies to his own father. Appalling. Esau doesn't deserve the blessing. Neither does this rogue Jacob. But the deception actually works, and Isaac is fooled, and he gives the blessing to the youngest son, Jacob. Verses 28 and 29. "May God give of you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Really two aspects to that blessing. God's going to bless you materially. You're going to do well. You're going to prosper. But he's also going to bless you as a nation. God is going to make you into a mighty nation. And there's also an interesting line there where it talks about be lord over your brothers. Your brothers are going to serve you. Isn't that the prophecy that was given to these twins even before they're born? The older will serve the younger. That's included here in this blessing as well. Esau just misses out. In fact, he just misses in catching Isaac in the act, or Jacob, his brother, in the act here. Look at verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from the hunting." You sort of get the picture here. One goes out one door, the other one comes in the other door, and they just miss each other. But he's not amused when he finds out what's happened. Verse 34, "As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, 'Bless me, even me also, O my father.'" He cried out with a great and a bitter cry. We're told earlier in the previous chapter that he despised his birthright. When his brother bartered for the birthright and took it off him, didn't seem to bother him, but he's bothered here. He really wanted this blessing, and he cries out, and it cannot be undone. Verse 37, "Isaac answered and said to Esau, 'Behold, I have made him lord over you and all his brothers, I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? What can I do? The answer is nothing. Once this blessing has been given, you can't take it back, you can't reverse it. What has been done has been done. Imagine his heart. Imagine Esau as his heart sinks in this situation. The blessing now rests with his brother Jacob. And God's great plan to redeem and rescue the world will actually continue, not through Esau's family line, but it's going to continue all the way through Jacob's family. So let's ask you this question again. Does the end justify the means? We've got the right outcome. We knew this was going to happen. We knew God's blessing was going to continue through Jacob's line. But does the end justify the means? It's received through sinful deception. Should we let Jacob off the hook? We've got the right outcome. The right person has been blessed. Should we just let him off with how he's behaved in this chapter? Do you think God approves of Jacob's actions? In fact, where is God in this story? What's very striking in this story is the silence of God. God never speaks once. He never makes a statement. He neither condones Jacob's behavior or approves of it or disapproves of it. Where is God in this chapter? What do you think God's reaction is? What would God say? What would God think? Would God believe that the end justifies the means? There is no answer in this chapter. It makes it very difficult for preachers like me. We don't just It'd be easier to skip over to the next chapter, go on with their story. That would be a lot easier. We've got difficult passages like this. So is it acceptable for Jacob to behave in such an unacceptable way? Yes, God's plan continues. God's plans prosper, and they will lead all the way through to Jesus Christ. But is this acceptable, how he behaves in this chapter? In case you're wondering, the answer is no. The end never justifies the means. God never, ever approves of behavior like this. We don't find the answer in this chapter, but as we read Scripture, and this is an important thing for us to learn, as we read Scripture, we don't just read Scripture as isolated chapters. We don't just lift chapter 27 out and read it and think, well, the answers aren't there. There are no answers. We read Scripture as a whole. Scripture is complete, and that's how we read Scripture. And as we read all of Scripture, we find the heart and the mind of God. It's all of Scripture that gives us an insight into God's heart and God's character and the way he views things as well. And that's what we need to do with a chapter like this. And what we're going to do, just as we're coming towards a finish, just five very quick points I want to bring out, linked in very closely with this story. And here's the first point. God never condones sin. Sin is never acceptable in God's eyes. And that's what we've had in this chapter. We have had horrendous sin. Sin within a family. We have had deceptions. We have sin on Rebecca's part, the scheming mother, who has favoritism, one son over the other. Her lies and her plots against the husband who she loves. We have the lies and the deception of Jacob. This is a story that's full of sin. God never condones sin. It's always hatred in his sight. How do we know that God hates sin? Do you know how we know God hates sin? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the striking fact that God hates sin. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't say, I will let you off the hook on that one. We'll let you get away with that because, well, it all worked out okay in the end. God takes sin seriously. He takes it so seriously that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world to take the punishment for sin. He just didn't turn a blind eye to it. He actually dealt with it. God takes sin seriously, and he hates sin. God is concerned with the means. The end justify the means. Yes, God is concerned about the means, the things that we do. And he's concerned when the means, the things that we do, is sin. God is concerned by that. He will never condone sin. He will never ignore it, and it will always need to be treated seriously. And what do we see about Jacob in this chapter? Jacob is a liar. That's what he is. He's a cheat, a thief, and a liar. What does God's law forbid? God's law forbids lying. Ten Commandments say you shall not bear false witness. Now, some of you out there will think, well, the law hadn't been given at this stage. This is before the Ten Commandments. Moses hasn't gone up Mount Sinai, so you can't compare it to the Ten Commandments at this point. What the Ten Commandments actually are a reflection of God's heart. And God's heart never changes. God always hates lies. God always treats lies as sin. And even though the law hasn't given at this point, in God's heart, this heart that never changes, a sin, a lie is still a sin. God cannot approve of Rebekah and Jacob's behavior. And the answer to this question, does the end justify the means, is a very clear and a very distinct no. God never condones sin. But here's something else I want us to grasp. God is never surprised by sin. We've been singing this as our theme through our service. God is sovereign. He has control of all things. He is the mighty God. Nothing happens in this world that takes him by surprise. He knows all things. Last week we saw that God was all-present. He was the omnipresent God. He's in all places. He's also the all-knowing God. He knows everything because he's the great, mighty, sovereign God. Nothing happens that takes him by surprise. But here's something that might surprise you. Sometimes, sin is actually a part of God's plan. God can use human deception even to accomplish his plans. Let me say that again because you're going to need to process this. God can use human deception to accomplish his plans. It never surprises him. It never derails him. It never puts him off from fulfilling his plans and his promises. Now, this is difficult for us to comprehend. This is difficult for our minds to grasp. But let me give you an example. Jacob, the main character in the story, was to go on and have 12 sons. One of those sons was his favorite, Joseph. And his brothers hated Joseph because of that. They were jealous. They had sin in their hearts. And that sin led them to do something. They took their brother and they threw him into a pit. And then they sold him as a slave into Egypt. They came back to their father Jacob and said, "Your son's dead. Joseph's dead." They told lies. They behaved horrendously. It's a continuation of this dysfunctional family. And they behaved in a horrendous, sinful way. Now, did that take God by surprise? No. God was actually able to use that sin and deception as part of his great plan. Because God actually wanted Joseph to be in Egypt. He had a great plan and a great purpose. He wanted him to be there in the right place at the right time, actually to save his chosen family when the famine came into the land. And right at the end of the book of Genesis, we will get there one day, in Genesis 50, we read these great verses that we need to grasp to help us understand this. His brothers come to him one day, Joseph, and they confess their sins, that we have acted horrendously against you. And what did Joseph say to them? "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." See that sin? You meant it for evil. But actually, the great, sovereign, mighty God was able to take that and use it as part of his plans and purposes for good to save and rescue his nation. They're under threat from famine in the land. You meant it for evil? Didn't surprise God. God was able to use it for good. And later on in God's great plan to rescue the world, we find another deceiver, a man called Judas. He comes one day to betray Jesus with a kiss. Horrendous sin. He's going to hand the very Son of God over to be crucified. Horrendous sin. Did it surprise God? Did it take him by surprise? No, it didn't. We know it didn't. Because Jesus even told Judas what he was going to do before he did it. This is the words that we read in Matthew chapter 26. He says, this is the Last Supper, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." I know what's going to happen. Sin is not going to surprise me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. I know this sin that's going to happen. In fact, it's been prophesied in the past. It doesn't surprise me. I know what's going to happen. But you know what? Jesus didn't stop him. He didn't stop him performing this great sin of betraying Jesus and handing him over. Why? Because it was part of his great plan and his great purpose. He willingly handed himself over because he was going to the cross to deal with our sins. And then there was more sin in the story. Didn't surprise God. There was a false trial. Didn't stop it. There was cruelty as they whipped and they beat Jesus. And then they took him and they nailed him to a cross. Horrendous sin. But it didn't come as a surprise. God was able to take those sins and use it as part of his great plan of salvation to rescue and to redeem the world as well. Never, ever comes as a surprise. But here's another point as we think about this, what we need to really grasp. Although sin never surprises God, God is never responsible for sin. This is important for us to grasp here. God cannot be blamed for sin. God himself does not sin. Deuteronomy 32 says, God is a God of faithfulness. He is without iniquity. There is no sin in God whatsoever. It says he is pure and just. James 1:13 tells us God cannot be tempted, and he tempts no one. God cannot be blamed as the origin of any sin. God is never, ever responsible. Though at times he has used it to accomplish his great plans, he is never, ever responsible. He knew what Judas was going to do in that upper room. But what does he say? He says, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And then he continues, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. That man is going to take responsibility for his sin. The one who betrays me, even though I know it's going to happen, he will take responsibility for his sin. God is never surprised by sin, but he's also never, ever responsible for sin. He never delights in sin. In fact, sin is something that he will judge. Now, these are not easy doctrines. They are not easy doctrines to grasp. Why did he allow Judas to betray him? Well, I'm not God, and I'm not going to claim to fully understand this or not be able to answer it fully. But all I can come back is to the words of Joseph to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And God can use these things to accomplish his plans for good and for blessing in people's lives. But here's something else we need to grasp. Sin always has consequences. Sin is serious. It always has consequences either in our lifetime or in the judgment to come. Think about Judas. Woe to that man. And think about how his life ended. He was held responsible for his sin. But let's get back to Rebecca and for Jacob as well. You might think, well, the end justifies the mean. It was great. Jacob got the blessing. The story worked out as it should have worked out. Doesn't matter what they did as long as he gets the blessing. We got the right outcome. The plan continues. But sin always has consequences. That family was to suffer, and it was to suffer in a spectacular way because sin always destroys, and sin in a family will always have consequences. What was Esau's response? He wants to kill his brother, so what does Jacob have to do? He has to flee for his life. He has to run away. Rebecca actually thinks it's for a short time. She says, go to see my brother, and when your brother's anger dies down, you can come back and live with the family. That never happened. Rebecca sent her beloved son away. She never, ever saw her son again with her own eyes. That family relationship was completely broken. I wonder what the relationship was like between Isaac and his wife Rebecca after the lies and deceptions. I think they had a nice, happy marriage after that. Sin always has consequences. Jacob runs away. He's a deceiver. But sin has consequences, and for the rest of his life, other people would deceive him. His uncle, Laban, he goes to work for him. What did he do? He deceived him. Remember, he deceived him, but his wife has to work 7 extra years to get the wife that he loves. And then his own sons deceive him about Joseph. It's quite ironic in this story with his father that we've read in chapter 27. How does he deceive the father? He brings the meat of goats and says, this is the meal I am, Esau. And later on, goats would be used, the blood of goats would be used by his own sons to deceive him when they brought the coat of many colors with the blood of a goat and say, your son is dead. And he spent his life being deceived. Sin always has consequences because we reap what we sow. Maybe this morning, you're tempted to sin. The end justifies the means. Maybe you're a student, maybe you're at school at the moment. You've got a bit of work to do, a bit of coursework. You've run out of time, situation's going against you. What about a bit of cheating? What about a bit of plagiarism, copying somebody else's work? Well, be no harm done. Nobody else will be hurt. As long as the end justifies the means, as long as I get the result I really deserve, I just haven't been able to put as much time into it as I've been usually able to. No harm's done. The end justifies the means. What about in your work situation? You have to put in an expenses claim or something like that there. What about making a false claim? Well, I know it's not really right, but what about all those extra hours I work and never get paid? What about the overtime I do? I should have been paid for that, but, well, if I put in a wee bit extra, that will balance it out. The end justifies the means. What about your family life? You know that the truth, maybe it'd be too painful if you tell people what you've done or about the past or different situations. The truth's too painful, so it's easier just to lie and cover things up. Because the end justifies the means. Now remember, sin always has consequences. Sin wrecks family lives. And this story, this family, is proof of that. Sin always has consequences. Sin cannot derail God's plans and purposes, but you know what it can derail? It can derail our lives. Let me say it again. Sin cannot derail God's sovereign plans and purposes, but it can derail our lives. The blessing is passed on to Jacob, but you can hardly describe his life as blessed after this. It's just a dysfunctional family. And so all of us this morning need to remember sin has consequences. We cannot blame God for sin, but we need to realize that our decisions we make, the choices we do, have consequences, either in this life or in judgment to come. So let's examine our hearts this morning. Have we anything to confess to God? Do we have anything we need to repent of? Remembering that sin always has consequences. And final point, just as we finish. It's the shortest point, but it's the most glorious point here this morning. God is gracious. Why did he continue with Jacob? Was he worthy of it? Did he deserve it? No. He's a scandalous character. God should just wipe him off the story of the page of history here. And yet he continues. Why? One word, grace. In fact, this whole plan of salvation, this whole plan that God has put into place through this chosen family, is to show his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. It's the gospel, it's the story of the Bible. It's grace. And as we read through these early chapters, we don't fix our eyes on Jacob. Jacob is not our role model here. We don't look to him because he's just like us. He's a sinful person. We don't fix our eyes on Jacob. Who do we fix our eyes on? We continue down his family line to the seed of the woman, to one of his descendants, Jesus Christ. Somebody who was perfect. Isaiah 53 says these words, "There was no deceit found in his mouth. He never lied, he never schemed, he never plotted. He knew no sin. He was the perfect one from this family. And he came to deal with our sin on the cross." God is never responsible for our sin. But here's the incredible thing. He took responsibility for our sin. And he came in because he loves us in his grace. And when we see Jesus Christ, when we look to Christ, we see his love, his grace, and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. And what do we find with Jesus? We find forgiveness, even for the most horrendous of sins. God is not finished with Jacob in the story. We will follow him over the next few weeks. He has several encounters with God. In the next chapter, he encounters God in a dream. And then there's another time where he actually wrestles with God himself. He encounters God. And when he has these encounters with God, he leaves as a changed man. Let me ask you this morning. Have you ever had an encounter with God? You ever had an encounter with this gracious God? You realize this morning that sin is serious, but God is gracious. And even though you are responsible for your sin, the great message of the Bible is that Jesus came to take responsibility for your sin, not his own sin, your sin. And he came and died on the cross for your sin. Part of God's great plan, part of God's great promise. And he offers forgiveness for people who don't deserve it. Cheats and thieves and liars, people just like Jacob. So this morning, if you've never had an encounter with God, stop fighting against him. Stop running away from God. Stop making excuses and turn to Jesus Christ. God of grace, a God of love and of grace and of mercy for people who don't deserve it, people just like us. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these difficult passages in Scripture. We thank you that your word doesn't give us a glossed up picture of people's lives, but it shows us what they're really like, warts and all. Sinful people, people who lie and cheat and deceive. We know you take sin seriously. And that was part of your whole great plan, to come into the world to deal with people like Jacob. Sinful people, people just like us. We thank you that even though we are responsible for our sin and sin has consequences, that you came into this world to take responsibility for our sin. That you died on the cross that we might have forgiveness, a forgiveness that we don't deserve. And we pray that in each of our lives we would take sin seriously. But we'd also take Jesus Christ seriously. And we'd make him the Lord of our lives. Help us to put our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray.